There were once two friends who were artists. Let's call them Bill and Jane. One day, Bill suggested to Jane that they should see who was the better painter. He said they could spend a month painting the same thing and then compare their pictures at the end. Well, Jane thought this was a great idea, and what's more, she'd seen a wonderful old house the other day that she really wanted to paint. So that week, they went to the house to take a look. Bill took a few pictures and went home, but Jane took out a stool and a canvas and sat down. Well, when a month was over, they met up to compare what they'd done. Bill was pretty confident that his would be the best. He'd spent hours and hours poring over the pictures he'd taken with a magnifying glass, trying to capture every last detail of the brickwork, the window panelling, the doorknob. But when he saw Jane's painting, Bill was confused. Jane's painting didn't include any brickwork or window panelling, not even a doorknob. In fact, Jane didn't seem to have painted the house at all. Instead, there was a painting of an old lady sitting in front of a cosy fireplace, eating her dinner. See, while Bill had been sat at home with his magnifying glass, Jane had gone back to that house every day. She had spent so long there that she had got to know the old lady who lived there, and had even been invited inside for dinner. Over the course of that month, Jane learned all about the house, its history, and what it meant to the old lady. And that's what she painted. Bill concentrated so hard on the minute detail that he missed what was really special about that house. But by spending time there and building a real personal connection, Jane found the life within. When we read the Bible, it's easy to get distracted from its purpose for us. We could spend days, weeks, months, or even years trying to understand one particular theme, and we still might not come to a conclusive answer. But ultimately, to get hung up on those questions is to lose sight of God's grace and his plan for his church. That's where our passage for this evening comes in. Here, in true Blue Peter style, God says, "And here's one I made earlier," and brings out the very first model of a true gospel-affirming church. And it turns out, as you'll hopefully see as I go on, that the picture is much more like that of Jane than that of Bill. Well, before we get into that, let's quickly go over an important thing to note about the book of Acts. This is a historical narrative, not a step-by-step guide to church life or to Christian life. One of the temptations when we read books like Acts is to panic, because we've never seen or performed wonders and signs, or because our church doesn't speak in tongues. But that's not what the book of Acts is designed for. Just like we don't read about Solomon's 700 wives in the Old Testament and then go and start buying women, we also shouldn't read Acts and expect to see 3,000 people baptized on a single day. Why not? Well, the big difference between our church and the early church is the word early. The church we read of in Acts is led by the apostles, i.e. the people who saw Jesus in the flesh. Heroes, as Dad said. They were blessed to be led by Peter, the rock upon whom Jesus built his church. Notice as well in verse 47 that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Jesus himself said a number of times that that would change, and indeed it did, even within the narrative of Acts itself. So we mustn't be tempted to compare ourselves directly with the church in Acts. We have to look a bit deeper to find the lessons God wants us to learn. Okay, with that in mind, let's dive in. We start at the tail end of Peter's first evangelistic message to the people. It's the day of Pentecost, and the apostles have just received the Holy Spirit. They're suddenly able to speak all the languages of Jerusalem all at once. They make such a racket that they draw a huge crowd, wondering what on earth is going on. Peter takes this opportunity to share the truth with them about Jesus, which he sums up in his concluding statement in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That's essentially the crux of Peter's message, and it's the foundation of everything that follows in our passage. There are three fundamental responses to this statement that we can take away from the passage: believe, baptize, and bolster. And we're going to look at each one in turn. First of all, believe. Believe what? Two things. Number one, God has sent the promised Messiah to earth in the form of Jesus. And number two, we crucified him. Wait, what? Yeah, we, that is the human race, not just those present at the time, but everyone who has ever rejected God's sovereignty, we brutally murdered the Messiah sent to save us from our sins. That's what we're called to believe as a church. Why should we believe that? What makes that message important to us here and now? Oh, gosh, two pages. Well, Peter has just referenced a number of passages from the Old Testament writers who prophesied about Jesus. And we know of many, many more besides that. But really, the more pressing reason can be found in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Now, think it through. Peter says Jesus is God's anointed one, the Messiah. And according to Peter, we are responsible for his death on the cross. But he is risen, and he's coming back. Where do you think that puts us? What does that mean for us? Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. That's Revelation 1, verse 7. Why should we believe what Peter's saying? Because if it's true, we're in big trouble. Next question then, how should we believe it? What does it look like to be assured that God has made this Jesus, whom we crucified, both Lord and Messiah? Verse 37 says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. What do you think that means? Is that a vague feeling? Whoops. No. They realized in that moment the enormity of what they had done. Those of us who are believers here tonight, do we realize the enormity of what we have done? Or have we slipped into a comfortable religiosity? Do we live day by day reminding ourselves of the immense sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and using that to spur us on to do everything we can to please him? Or do we prefer just to do the bare minimum? To let ourselves think that we've done enough? Do we humbly devote ourselves to God out of true love and gratitude? Or do we segment our lives into God's things and my things? Have we taken up our cross? My guess is that most of us struggle to feel cut to the heart by Jesus on a day-to-day basis. Even just 1 week after Easter Sunday, the time when we should feel most aware of Jesus' love for us, it's so easy to get sidetracked, to get caught up in work, family life, and pleasure. So, what's the answer? Let's look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. Turn away from your sin and look to God. If you're feeling indifferent in your faith today, the answer is to reject that feeling. Repent of it. Do something about it. If reading the Bible is becoming a chore, find a passage that you're passionate about and devote real time to it. If your prayers feel stale, then pray more. Spend more time with God and trust him to reinvigorate you. If you're prioritizing something over God, then do something about it. Repent, change your situation, and turn back to the Lord. So, what do we believe? We murdered Jesus, who was the Messiah. Why do we care? Because he's coming back. And how do we respond? Through active repentance and faith. That's the first response we should have to this passage. We've already heard what's next in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. We can respond with baptism, whether by being baptized or by supporting other Christians to be baptized. Really? Isn't baptism just what you do when someone becomes a Christian? Why is that such an important response to Jesus? Well, no. Here at Surrey Chapel, we believe that baptism represents much more than that. It's a fundamental part of our Christian identity. It's a symbol of our spiritual cleansing and an entry into an everlasting covenant with God. Much like circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism sets us apart as God's chosen people. Colossians 2 verse 11 says, "In him," that's Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Baptism is not just an induction ritual. It is a vital part of a Christian's journey from being an enemy of the risen Lord to being adopted into sonship alongside him. Many Christians, in fact, say that without a baptism ceremony, a person cannot be saved. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, though. Ultimately, the physical water baptism is still performed by human hands. It's not what Jesus is talking about in Acts 1, verse 5, where he says, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." That's the kind of baptism that Peter's talking about in our passage, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just to clarify there, it's not that the Holy Spirit is going to come along and give us a present. No, the Holy Spirit is the present. He is our guide through the trials of life. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to have a real personal connection with God. Paul says in Romans 8, which is a fantastic passage to help us understand our relationship with the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." Without the Spirit, we couldn't communicate with our Father, because on our own we have such a poor understanding of what God wants from us and what we should want from God. This is the gift of true spiritual baptism, and that's what we're representing when we perform water baptisms in church. But if he doesn't come on us at our physical baptism, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? The apostles received him when he was first sent to earth by God the Father, which is why the day of Pentecost is so unique. But that doesn't really help us to know what to expect for ourselves. Well, Paul gives an answer in Titus 3, verses 5 to 6. "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour." We receive the Holy Spirit when we're saved through Christ, the moment we put our faith in Jesus. Now, that's a real encouragement, but there's also a strong challenge there. Who should we baptize? Baptizing someone with water doesn't make them a Christian. It doesn't save them. What it does do is it brings someone into the church community. By baptizing someone, we are saying to the world, our church recognizes this person to be a Christian. We affirm their genuine faith in Christ. Now, if we as a church become irresponsible with our baptisms, and I'm not saying that we are, but I think it's important to be reminded from time to time. If we become irresponsible, we could have a situation whereby people who are not saved can call themselves Christian whilst living in a way which is totally unbiblical. And that doesn't just hurt Surrey Chapel's reputation, but that of the church as a whole. Yes, Peter says in verse 37, "Be baptized, every one of you," but before that he says, "Repent." Baptism is worthless without true repentance and faith beforehand. So that's who not to baptize, but who should we baptize? And how do you know when to get baptized? Well, Peter's pretty clear. Anyone can be baptized as long as they have already repented of their sins. Verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." When should you be baptized? When you're called. But what does it mean to be called? Should I feel a huge swell of emotion and passion for God? Not necessarily. Should I have spent a year studying Romans and know the Gospels inside out and back to front? No. You just have to be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when you know that, and you decide to be baptized, and when we approve someone for baptism, we must never lose sight of verse 37, which reminds us how. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. So, we can respond to this passage through baptism. Why? To confirm our devotion to God and symbolize our receipt of the Holy Spirit. Who? Anyone, as long as they show true repentance and faith. And how? By focusing wholeheartedly on Jesus and our desperate need for him. But what comes next? Sometimes we forget that our baptism by the Holy Spirit, or our salvation, is really just the beginning of our journey of faith. Sometimes it's easy to look back at our conversion and feel like that's the best it's ever going to be. Like that's the pinnacle of our devotion to God. But that's not the model we have here in verses 42 to 47. Here we see the early church maintaining their enthusiasm for God. And this brings us to our final and most challenging response to this passage. Bolster. What do I mean by that? To bolster is to support and strengthen something or someone. Here I mean it in terms of faith and relationship to God. Who should we be bolstering? Well, primarily we should be bolstering one another, members of our church family. But also, we need to be bolstering ourselves. And this passage gives some really clear examples of how we can be doing both of those things. But before we look into those practical applications, I want to just step back and remind ourselves why we need bolstering in the first place. What should we be aiming for? Verse 42 says, they, that's the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's look at that word, devoted. It's easy in our day and age to just gloss over it because it's sort of lost meaning for us. But here, it's real. Their devotion isn't the same kind of devotion we read about on a hotel flyer like this one. We're devoted to creating special memories, which roughly translates to, we want you to leave a nice review. No, this is a different level of devotion. If you've ever read the Harry Potter books, a good example of this type of devotion is Dobby's devotion to Harry. If Dobby had the chance to spend every day of his life in the presence of Harry Potter, I'm confident that he would do anything to make that happen. And it's the same for the early church. They were devoted to God the same way Dobby is devoted to Harry Potter. Remember as well that this isn't some kind of passive emotion. We often think of devotion as something that happens to us. We fall in love with someone and we become devoted to them as if by magic. But here we see the believers devoting themselves to the church. The King James Version has it that they continued steadfastly. This is an active process of devotion that they're engaging with, and it's a process which is based on bolstering one another in Christ. And our ambition as a church should be to find that same devotion that these believers had. It might look different in a modern setting, but it should never be lost. So, how can we bolster the way the early church did? Let's start with bolstering ourselves. That's mainly summed up in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, there we go. Four things we can do to bolster ourselves in faith and bring ourselves closer to God. Listen to teachings, engage with our church family, take communion and pray. Easy, right? You heard it here first. All you need to be properly devoted to Christ is those four things. Now you know that, you'll never struggle again. Of course not. A shopping list like that could never repair our broken relationship with God by itself. Doing those things for their own sake is about as productive as a blind person trying to read a newspaper. They can go through the motions of turning the pages, but without something more, they'll never find out what they say. But Jesus has the power to open the blind man's eyes. And that's what makes these four things worthwhile. The early church didn't commit themselves to these things simply out of habit or routine. They did it out of faith. When we struggle with our devotion to the Lord, it is important for us to take time to listen to good teaching, to engage with our Christian brothers and sisters, to remember Christ's sacrifice, and to talk to God. But not in order to fix ourselves. The real purpose of those things is to wait on the Lord, to let him work in our hearts in his own time, and to dedicate our lives to him in the meantime. God doesn't expect us to feel close to him all the time, but he does challenge us to always be devoted to him. But that's pretty hard, right? How can God possibly expect me to maintain that kind of devotion all the time? Well, that's the other part of how we should bolster. God didn't save us one at a time. He gave us churches and institutions to be part of. Why did he do that? So that we can support one another, so that we can hold one another accountable and encourage each other to maintain our devotion to God. That's exemplified in verses 44 to 47. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone that had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So, how did the early church bolster one another? They shared their possessions, they spent time together, and they praised God. Now, of course, the point of this passage is not to tell us to go away and sell all our worldly possessions so that we can turn the church into some kind of commune. Nor are we expected to give up our day jobs and come singing and dancing to church every single day of the week. It's here that we have to remember that this was a really special time. This was before the Bible was composed, before the Gospels were even written. The only access the believers had to the gospel came straight out of the mouths of the apostles. We talk a lot today about reading scripture on a daily basis, but back then they simply couldn't do that. It wasn't written down, and what's more, even if it had been, there wouldn't have been much in the way of commentaries either. The only way that people could get a reliable interpretation of God's word was by turning up every day and drinking in the words of the apostles. Now, it's easy to hear that and feel a bit downhearted. Oh, I wish I could have been alive back then to hear the apostles expounding on God's word every day, to find out something new each time I came back. But actually, in many ways, we're in a better position now than any ordinary believer has ever been. Not only have we got four written accounts of Jesus' ministry and 23 inspired writings by the apostles after his ascension, we've also got 2,000 years worth of biblical analysis and interpretation to choose from on whichever text we wish to study. Whether we want to read Augustine's letters, Calvin's Institutes, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, or Tim Keller's commentaries, we've always got access to a deeper understanding of Jesus' teachings. And that's why it's not so essential for us to spend every waking moment at church hearing someone explain the gospel to us. We've got other ways of learning now. But then, why do we still come to church? Well, let's look again at the passage and work out what we can take from the early church's actions. It's really summed up by verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They were together. And that's the key to how we can bolster one another. Togetherness. Unity. We might not meet every day like them. We might not share all our possessions or always eat together. But we can be together in spirit. How do we do that? Well, let's look past exactly what these believers were doing and see how they were doing it. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Even if we don't do all the same things as the early church, we should have that same attitude in everything we do. Gladness and sincerity. When the believers spent every day together, they didn't do it out of self-consciousness or legalism. they were glad to be together. When they supported those in need, they didn't do it to show off their wealth or their generosity. They were sincere. Now, I think it's safe to assume that not all 3,000 believers felt this way all the time. Certainly, in the church today, not all of us are glad and sincere all the time. And to an extent, that's inevitable because of our sinful nature. But like I said earlier, God doesn't expect us to feel close to him all the time. No, what the writer is capturing here is the attitude of the church as a whole. And that's really important to understand. The reason why coming to church and being around believers is such a good way for one person to wait on the Lord is because church should be an uplifting environment. We should be supporting those in need, both physically and spiritually. In order to do that, we need to take time to be together as a church, but also in smaller groups and individually. That way, when one of us is struggling, we'll know, and we can pray for and encourage them. The better we know each other and the stronger our bonds, the better we can support one another. But how can we make sure that we're building strong bonds with each other? Well, the answer is in verse 47, praising God. Our relationships have to be centered around praise and worship. Now, that's not to say that God has to be the only topic of conversation among Christians, but we do have to be really careful never to feel like we can't casually chat about God with our friends. Jesus is the centerpiece of a Christian's life, and as such, to share our excitement about him together should be normal and natural. If we're not prepared to share our excitement with God with one another, how can we possibly share it with other people? If the one thing which unites us under one banner is kept out of our conversations together, how can we effectively support and engage with one another? So we can respond to this passage by bolstering who? Ourselves and each other. And why? To devote ourselves fully to God. And how? By waiting on the Lord and encouraging others through active engagement in church life. We can respond in three ways to our passage tonight. We can believe that what Peter says in verse 36, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. We can, through active repentance and faith, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we can bolster ourselves and each other by waiting on the Lord and praising him together. And as we see at the end of verse 47, through those three responses, God can work wonders. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you and praise you for the apostles. We thank you that we can read and learn about them in the book of Acts. We thank you that through them we can learn how we can respond to the message of your gospels and support one another properly through faith. We ask that you would help us to adopt their model for the times we live in, adapt their model for the times we live in, and always hold on to their attitude of gladness and sincerity in all our dealings. We pray for confidence, both inside the church and outside it, to speak the truth to people around us with genuine love and care. We ask that you would guide our words and our hearts to fulfill your purpose. We pray for anyone here tonight who has not put their faith in you, Father, and we ask that you would have mercy on them and bring them into your family. We ask that all of us here tonight would know your peace, Lord, and praise your name. Amen.